We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our second session. And this will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance within your plan. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to remind you that we've had over the last several years some wonderful entertainment in our music division. Eric and Tammy have coordinated with the Johnson Sisters, and the Johnson Sisters have consistently brought forward their flutes, relatives and neighbors as well, and have contributed to the performance that you enjoy each Sunday morning. Heather is now a graduate with a master's degree from Truman University. Did I say that correctly? And she is now employed in the St. Louis school system in some capacity in the St. Louis metropolitan area. An intern? Okay. And she has volunteered to introduce a music portion, a music outreach, let's call it, to our children. And that began today in our prep school. And so your children may speak of music today when they go home. And I know that Heather has just inaugurated that aspect to our prep school function. In our studies today, we've now gone through our passage in Philippians. We do have another salute to give it before we're done, but we need to move along in our study and bring this to a conclusion so we then can move to our next section. The concept of our Lord's obedience is where we left off. He was obedient to the system that God had established in eternity past, and he was compliant to that. He was compliant to the one authority. Now, the one authority, obviously, is God. He is the one that designed the plan, and Jesus Christ agreed to submit to it and therefore did so. But to accomplish this, he had to humble himself and become obedient to the requirements of the plan, and that took him all the way to spiritual death. Now, this obedience had to be learned from spiritual growth, and that was achieved inside a prototype divine dynasphere under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And under the teaching ministry of the Spirit, he was able to acquire the phenomenal grasp of Old Testament concepts that he utilized in dealing with those who were in opposition to him, although claiming to be worshiping the God of the Old Testament throughout his entire incarnation. Now, this obedience had to be learned, and the concept of how he learned it is what we will address very soon. Now, Hebrews 5:8 reads this way. Although he was a son, that means undiminished deity, Jesus learned obedience to authority from the things which he suffered. Now, he suffered a lot during the three-year ministry. He suffered in the sense that Lucifer was assigned the duty of derailing his ministry before he could even get off the ground. The first thing you see in Matthew is this assault, and it's the threefold assault that he was able to pass by going strictly with what the Word of God said. And so Hebrews 5:8 indicates that in his true humanity, the Lord utilized the assets of the prototype system to learn obedience. And that is what we are, of course, required to do. And the one to whom we pay obedience is the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, our intercessor. And to learn what our duties are, what we're supposed to do with our assets that were imputed at salvation is to take them and allow them to become functional through the direction of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine we have in our souls. And so that is a learning process, and we've been taught by Christ that the system we have will enable us to accomplish that. There has to be a want to, and of course that's where volition comes in. So this does not mean that Christ's spiritual growth transformed him from a disobedient person into an obedient person. But through the act of obeying divine mandates, he developed the inner resources necessary to remain obedient on the cross. So think through that, where you have exigencies and problems and trials in your life. You have to go through them and learn how to manage those things so that in the end you might be able to handle something far more drastic, far more challenging. You work your way through difficulties and you learn from them. And then as you do that, they're more easily resolved later on because you have experience on the battlefield. And then ultimately may come a challenge in your life that is absolutely overwhelming, but because of your experience, it is not as overwhelming as it would be without it. And so doctrine becomes an issue. It is something that becomes your artillery of thought, and that is how you survive in the temporal environment. Now, spiritual growth for our Lord was accomplished in the prototype divine dynasphere, a process that was accomplished over a 30-year period. You take him from his childhood, you take him through his adolescence, you take him into adulthood, and then the silent years, and then you have him ready to go at age 30. The Lord's, and also if you, any of you have children that are 30 years old, 30 or 33, we think, those of us who are as old as dirt like me, that 30-year-olds are really not quite wired together. That's I'm speaking of the general public now. I know that the 30-year-olds in our congregation are giants of sophisticated thought, but I'm speaking of the general run-of-the-mill 30-year-olds. And you wonder about Jesus Christ. This is a guy of 30 that could manage every challenge that was put before him by some of the most brilliant people functioning in that area of the world in that time with regard to theology. The Lord's advance to complete cognizance of the entire Old Testament was achieved during a 17-plus year period between the Passover of AD 13, which we noted a couple of weeks ago, and his baptism in AD 30. When he appeared on the scene with John the Baptist and therefore went through the baptismal, that was the inauguration of his ministry. That will be the final increment of our intermezzo. What holiday is coming up next? By the way, do you know that this Sunday we start our third year at this church? And it just seemed like Labor Day. We got Labor Day on the agenda, so we'll do that. Then there will be Halloween and then Thanksgiving. So we'll see if we can do a whole year of this. Now, through the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice, we have been bought out. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin, and you become a bond slave under two commissions. There are two commissions, therefore, under which you function as a believer in Jesus Christ. First of all, you are to represent yourself, before him as a royal priest. A priest is someone who represents the human race or another person before God. There was a specialized priesthood for Israel, that was the Levites, from the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron, and therefore those were the authorized priests. Therefore, we in the church age don't have an authorized priesthood. There's no middleman for us. Jesus Christ is the intercessor for us. He is our middleman. And that's why when we pray to the Father, but it's in the name of Christ. And Jesus Christ, therefore, vets our prayers before the throne room. And when you pray, they are recognized. It's interesting to know this, though, that God is not limited by tenses. The future to him is perspicuous to him as is the past. And therefore, your prayers that you are going to pray at some point later on were recognized by him in eternity past. And how he responds to those are in the divine decree. If you do not pray, there was nothing to recognize, and therefore nothing to a response to be placed into the decree. So know this, that when you pray, God knows what you're going to pray in eternity past, and he installed the answer. There's some things that you can pray for that are not going to come true. because you're not oriented to the Word of God. There's some things that cannot be answered. And therefore, you have to orient to Scripture to formulate your prayer. And when you formulate your prayer, you understand that it must be within the will of God. But He recognizes the prayer in toto, and He will answer what lines up with His standards, and He has already put it in the divine decree. And that's how you can be confident with your prayers quite often. And when you don't get your desire, you at the same time might wind up better off, because God has therefore all the knowledge and the better idea. So prayer is a powerful thing, and you are a priest, and you don't need a middleman. And the second commission is to represent Christ before the world as royal ambassadors. And so you are an ambassador for Christ, and therefore you represent Him before the world. Now, as an ambassador is someone who represents a sovereign, but in an alien environment. You are not of this world. You are of a heavenly community, the polytuma. And in a polytuma environment that is heavenly, that's where your citizenship lies. You're allowed to have temporal citizenship in this nation. It is a client nation. And you function here as a representative for Christ. And therefore, in essence, you're in an alien environment, the devil's world, and you are Christ's spokesman in His absence. So that is that second commission. Now, under kenosis, at the virgin birth, the Lord gave up the outward appearance of deity. As we noted two Sundays ago, He looked like just any other guy. And when He was stripped down on the cross, the Romans looked at Him and looked any different than other men that nailed to the cross. There was one guy who said, "I believe that this might be the Son of God." Out of all the Roman soldiers, and when they crucify people, oftentimes there are hundreds involved. And this time we know that there were three. And they just did not get it. He was a guy that to them had violated some standard, that Pilate had therefore ordered the crucifixion. It had to come from him, although he tried to wash his hands of it. But it was a Roman function, and therefore it was carried out under his aegis. And when they looked up there, they saw just a guy. Now, why is that? Because of the left side of this column. The Shekinah glory could not shine forth because it has been suppressed. Because of kenosis. So under kenosis, at the virgin birth, the Lord gave up outward appearance of deity. That's the Shekinah glory, the divine, visual aspect of the divine presence. But not the essence of deity. That was obviously maintained. And while taking on the outward appearance of mankind and the sole essence of mankind, we have His true humanity. This had to be recognized in some way. He could present Himself. He could perform miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God the Father. And so He was a conduit for that. And that was prophesied, and He fulfilled this. He also healed the sick. That is also prophesied. These were His calling cards to be recognized as Messiah. The thing that was predominant, though, was the fact that He was sinless. And what exemplified this was His complete knowledge and application of the Word of God. The mandates are, you love Me, you keep My commandments. Well, the commandments are strewn all over the Old Testament. He knew them by heart, and He never violated any of them, and that's how He got to the cross. How did He acquire that knowledge? 17 years of intense personal study. That's the only way it could have happened, because He's functioning in a prototype system just like yours. He had to function in true humanity and get this nailed down by rote memory in His own consciousness and apply that in the public ministry. So He fulfilled the mission to provide salvation for the human race, and the Lord knew that His humanity would be glorified. And that glorification occurred at the session following the resurrection and the ascension. So this is why in Gethsemane the Lord offered this prayer, John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself," that would be in the presence of the Father, "with the glory which I had with You before the world was." That is the elimination of the kenosis concept. When Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, then all of the attributes of the left side of the chart were now up and functional as they always had been. The glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the hypostatic union with both sides of the formula up and functional. That happened at the session. Now here's the corrected translation of Philippians 2 verses 6 through 8. Who because he eternally existed in the essence of God, that's morphe plus theos, that's inner essence that has to do with the left side of the chart. Because he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities, we have isos, it's attributes of undiminished deity. He did not think the equalities with God as a gain to be seized and held. He was willing to suppress and not use these attributes. He deprived himself, we have the reflexive personal pronoun heautos, plus the aorist active indicative of kanao. He deprived himself, that's kenosis, of the proper function of deity. This is restricted use of divine attributes. When he had received the form of a bondslave, that's morphe plus doulos, inner soul essence, that happened at the virgin birth. The instrumental means of ha moi oma plus anthropos, the outward appearance, but different inwardly. He had the outward appearance of a man, a child, an adolescent, a boy, a man. Outward appearance. But there was no sinful nature and no imputed sin. In fact, although having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That is, the death of the cross. Now, there are four things we want to note in conclusion of this section of our study. The necessity for the humanity of Christ. First of all, the first necessity is to be our Savior. This function required him to be a member of the human race, and who, like Adam before the fall, was required to qualify as a substitute for fallen mankind. He came into this life as Adam was before the fall. Adam was created at the hands of Christ. He is the creator of Adam and Esau. He was in the garden. He did this in undiminished deity in a theophany. And the thing he accomplished there was the beginning of the human race. That's where it all started, regardless of what the progressives are teaching in Kansas City. So we have like Adam before the fall. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, that's spiritually and ultimately physically, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that would first be physical life, but spiritual death, followed by spiritual birth, followed by resurrection and eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:45, so also it is written in Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The one who has the power of death is Lucifer. And he uses that as a great weapon. In fact, Rick Hughes pointed that out last Sunday, the concept of fear of dying. It's always, I'm telling you the truth there, think through this. Where faith is so important is where you understand that you're trusting in the integrity of the object of your faith. You have nothing else to go on. If the object of your faith has no integrity, is a liar, a four flusher, then your faith is going to be many ways flawed and ultimately you will lose it. Faith is transitive. It is directed toward an object. In what do you put your faith? About anything. Do you put your faith in the veracity of our present government? Do you put your faith in someone in your family that you count on? Do you put your faith in what you believe to be true? Why do you do these things? What integrity do the objects have? The Word of God has shown us that through faith in Christ we have eternal life, and that when we die we go to heaven. We don't have any proof of that. When people die, they don't get to come back and say, you know, like God says, I give you 3 minutes to tell your family gathered around the bed what's going on here. And so they come back 3 minutes and you say, hey, only got 3 minutes and then I'll have to die again. But I want you to know I just had a conversation with God and everything's good and everything is true. See ya. And you die again. And that doesn't happen. Now, if we had some experience like that, then we would have absolute proof of these things in a manner that we enjoy having proof. Experiential knowledge that is logical. Well, that's not what faith is. And it turns out that faith is the only way that this can be accomplished, what we do here. You have to have faith these things work. And it starts out with, do you have faith that you are saved and you will go to heaven when you die? If you've got that down and you believe the integrity of the object who is Christ, then you don't have fear of dying, but you still, believe me, this is true, you still have great wonderment, don't you? Because the human mind requires proof. And it's a completely different way of thinking when it comes down to how do you accept things about which there is no proof except for the integrity of the person who says it. And Christ has said, I have gone to heaven and I've prepared many places for you. If it were not true, I would have told you. He's our Savior. Do you believe that? Yeah, I've put my faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, that's me all over. Do you believe it? Yeah, I believe it. Why? Because the integrity of the object. And I believe that when I die, we can go right to heaven. Next objective and necessity is to be our mediator. To qualify to be our Savior, the Lord had to be equal with both parties in the dispute. First of all, He had to be God, and secondly, mankind. Jesus Christ qualified, since in hypostatic union, He is both God and man in one person forever. So He qualified, and we've established that from Scripture, and you have to accept it on faith. All I can do is take weeks to go through that with you. But the reason we're doing this is so that when we get done with this section and we're almost there, and we move into the silent years, you will understand that during that period of time, whatever He did and wherever He went, He was using the prototype divine power system which you possess in the operational form to acquire all of the information He knew when He walked on the shores of the Jordan River. Job addresses the need for a mediator in order to deal with the enmity that exists between God and man. If there is a God, He's got a problem with man. And if there is a God, man is a problem for God. For we are fallen and we have no dossier, no attribute, no function, no work, no good deed that can overcome the problem. He first poses the question in Job 9, verse 2b, how can a man be in the right before God? He indicates that man cannot be in the right before God without a mediator. Got to have a mediator. And in Job 9, 32 and 33, we read this. For God is not a man as I am, but that I may answer Him, that we may go to the court together. God is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, that we may go to court together. God is God, I'm a man. We're going to resolve this. We've got to go to court. But He's God, and I'm a man, and nothing's going to be resolved. 33, there is no umpire. Yahak. And umpire is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, but it means the mediator. And you'll see down below in the footnote, the word yakak is concerned with legal and non-legal disputes. The verbal forms can be used to describe the beginning of a dispute, the disputation in progress, or the settling of it as here. And that's from a footnote in the Net Bible. So there is no umpire, no mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. What Job is appealing for is someone who can be equal with both parties in the dispute. He can't defend himself. He's man and fallen. God is not going to hear his testimony because he is perfect. There has to be a mediator that can go between the two. Now, 1 Timothy 2:5 reads this way, "For there is one God in essence and one mediator." That's mesites, one who unites parties or who mediates for peace. People talk about peace today. Well, I'll tell you what the peace is. The true peace is when one has peace with God, and that is through Christ. That's true peace. "There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come," said Jesus Christ. There's not peace in this land today. We've got two wars going on externally and several going on internally. There's no peace here. This is the devil's world. You should not be shocked. Simply the way things are. There will not be peace in a political way on this earth until Jesus Christ returns, and that is yet future. But I'll tell you this, any individual, regardless of their environment, can have peace in their souls. There can be gunfire going on around you, and you can have peace in your soul. Mark Davies proved this. He takes these guys and puts them in the middle of hell, called Afghanistan, most of whom are not saved, and he immediately starts a Bible class. He immediately does this. And if only one person comes and he cranks it up, he teaches whoever comes, and by the time the whole tour of duty is over, at least on the last occasion, everybody was in the Bible class. And there was prayer from this church, there were prayer from other people out in Dorito land, and they had a couple of serious casualties, meaning injuries, but no deaths. May it be that same way this time. But the point is in the middle of war, a person can have the kind of peace that is spoken of in Scripture when it refers to relationship with God. "For there is one God in essence and one mediator between God and man, the unique man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a redemptive ransom for all, the Father's testimony in his own time." Now, the third category is to be our high priest. This is an interesting title for Jesus Christ, since he's tribe of Judah. We note here that a priest is a man who represents other men before God. And that's what the Levites did. Jesus is from the line of David, from which he qualifies to be a king. That's the kingly tribe, the rulership tribe. And this will be the case for him at restored Israel in the millennium. He will be the king over Israel. Now, a priest in Israel must be in the tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. And Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a concept that demands a little explanation. We could study this for a good long while, but I'll let Merrill F. Unger draw an excerpt from him and let that suffice on the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, actually translated, means king of righteousness, the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Now, I can give you a map here that I've discovered. And boy, is the print small. This right here is Salem, which is Jerusalem. And Salem, by the way, means peace. So he went out to congratulate Abraham on his victory over Chedorlaomer and his allied forces. Now, there was a number of people who had come together with Chedorlaomer to form an allied army. And because the people down in the Sodom Gomorrah complex, the Pentapolis, were not anteing up with their tribute money, they decided to go and get it. And so they go down to the southern end of the Dead Sea, which is in this area here, and they go get their money. Well, you do recall that Lot decided he would move down there. He decided there was a nice-looking place, so he chose to move down there. Now, if I can see Hebron on this map, that's where That's where Abraham decided to stay. And Lot decided to go down here. And so he's down there doing his thing when this allied army shows up. And they get their money and they get some booty and they get some captives, one of whom is Lot and his family. And then they head north, most likely up the King's Highway, headed this way. And so there is Abraham over here in Hebron, and he has his troops too. And he can organize them, and he does. He has several. You have Abram plus Mamre and Eshcol and Aner. And they organize 318 men to go get Lot back. And so they choose the route that they indicate here. They go up the central ridge route, and they go up to this area here. They go down to the Jordan River and cross it, and then they pursue up past Damascus. And they meet them in the Valley of Siddim and have a battle there. And what goes on is that Abraham is leading the charge. 318 men, separates his forces in a night assault and catches all of these people asleep. And they're confident with their victory. They have no idea they're being pursued. And so they rally around this, and they defeat them thoroughly. They get Lot back and the booty. And then they come back home, and they wind up in what is called Salem, or Jerusalem. And that's where they run into this guy named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, went out to congratulate Abraham on his victory over Chedorlaomer and his allies. He met them in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Melchizedek brought bread and wine for the exhausted warriors and bestowed his blessing upon Abraham. Now, here's a man who is a king of this place called Salem, and he is blessing Abraham. Now, Abraham is top dog in the mind of all Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the line of Messiah. In return, the patriarch gave to the royal priest a tenth of all booty taken from the enemy, noted in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. What'd he do? A tenth of all the booty is a tithe. So he's paying tithe to this king of Salem. Abraham is. Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it is foretold that the Messiah should be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. There is a priesthood that can also run a kingdom. And this is explained by Heinrich Gesenius and Ernst Rossmuller to mean manner or likeness. Likeness and official dignity, a king and a priest. The relation between Melchizedek and Christ as type and antitype is made in the Epistle to the Hebrews to consist in the following particulars. Now, how is it that Christ can be both priest and king? The Scriptures tell us, Psalm 110, verse 4, that Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. Each was a priest, first of all, not of the Levitical tribe. Secondly, they were superior to Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, not the other way around. Thirdly, whose beginning and end are unknown. We have no further information outside of Genesis on Melchizedek, except for the reference in Hebrews, past tense, as far as Melchizedek is concerned, and of course the passage in Psalm 110. We have no record of him beyond this, simply that he did what he did when Abraham and his buddies were coming back from the battle. Who is not only a priest, but also a king of righteousness and peace. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's king of Salem. He's king of peace. Without a father, there's no record of any genealogy for Melchizedek. Without father, etc., Hebrews 7:3 refers to priestly genealogies. Melchizedek is not found on the register of the only line of legitimate priests, No record of his name is there. His father's name is not recorded, nor his mother's. No evidence points to his line of descent from Aaron. Melchizedek offers an expressive type of Christ, the king priest, especially of Messiah's work in resurrection, inasmuch as the ancient character offers bread and wine, which are memorials of sacrifice. The priesthood, as handed down through the line of Aaron, was often set aside by death. These people lived and then they died, and they were replaced by people younger. The Melchizedek aspect of Christ's priesthood portrays Christ in the perpetuity of his priestly office. He ever lives to make intercession, Hebrews 7:25. That means he is resurrected in resurrection body. He is the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us. And that's what the priesthood did, the Levitical priesthood did for the Israelites. They made intercession through the sacrifices, etc. He ever lives to make intercession. As King of righteousness and King of peace, noted in Isaiah 11:4 through 9 and Hebrews 7:2, Christ will, in the coming kingdom age, assume both offices in his person. Now, the importance of the perpetuity of our Lord's priesthood is a major subject in the Epistle of the Hebrews. I think we have time to go through these several verses, and we'll call it off for today. Hebrews 6:20. We're looking here at his priesthood. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So therefore, both a priest and a king, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham. And Abraham recognized that as Christ is superior to him. Verse 3, without father, without mother, there's no genealogy noted, so we don't have any idea when he was born, when he died. That's the idea. Jesus Christ was born, he died, was resurrected, but always he is eternal in his undiminished deity. And he therefore is eternal in his resurrection life. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, having been caused to resemble the Son of God who remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils of victory. Hebrews 7, verses 14 through 17. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is much more evident that according to the similarity of Melchizedek, another of a different type of priest arises, who has become a priest not according to the law of physical requirements, meaning the genealogy of Aaron, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because by means of death they were prevented from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, for which reason also he is able to save forever the ones approaching God through him, always living for the purpose of making intercession on behalf of them. He is your intercessor seated at the right hand of the Father, and when you pray in the filling of the Spirit, he writes off on it. And when you confess your sins, He makes the proclamation that those sins were judged on the cross through him. And therefore, by confession, this person is to be forgiven. He is our intercessor. Now, before physical death on the cross, the ministry of our Lord's priesthood was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins before God. Following the resurrection, the ministry of our Lord's priesthood is to make perpetual intercession for us before God. We'll note the last increment on this to be the Son of David when we reassemble next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them, make them real to us, so that we might utilize them within our inventory of ideas to manage the exigencies we each face on a day-by-day basis. And we lift this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.